If you could take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. I hope you brought your Bible with you this morning, because we're going to be doing quite a bit of traveling through God's Word. The title of our message this morning is Jesus in the Old Testament. What we're going to be doing is tracing the lineage of Christ through the Old Testament. How would the Israelites recognize Christ when he came? What would be the Messiah's credentials? Where would he come from? Whose son was he? Where would he be born? How would he die? What would be the general time frame of his ministry? Most people are astonished to realize that these details are laid out for us in the form of a script called the Old Testament. These prophecies were given about Christ's entrance into the world and his ministry hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before Christ ever lived. And Christ made reference to this in Luke 24 and verse 44. Speaking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Jews took their Bible, the Hebrew canon, and they divided it into three sections. First, there was the law, or the first five books. Second was the prophets, called the Nevi'im. And thirdly, there was a section called the Ketuvim, or the writings. That's why they call it the Tanakh. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. T-N-K, Tanakh. And when Jesus says, "Everything that's written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms," he is summarizing those three major divisions. Here he's using Psalms as kind of a synonym for the writings as a whole, because the writing section of the Jewish Bible begins with the Psalms. And when Jesus makes this statement here in Luke 24 and verse 44, what he is saying is that the whole Old Testament points toward me. So to that end, what I'd like to do this morning is give you 15 Old Testament facts which reveal the identity of the coming Messiah. You see, not just anyone would be qualified to be the Messiah. There were many people in Christ's day claiming to be the Messiah. Just like in our own day, we oftentimes run into religious figures claiming to be the Messiah. But for a person to be the Messiah, 15 Old Testament facts must be realized or fulfilled in his life. And we might even think of this mission or this journey that we're going on now through the Old Testament as kind of a funnel. A funnel starts off very broadly, and as you travel through the funnel, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. It's the same with the Old Testament. The prophecies about the coming Messiah start off very broadly. They start off very generically. And as you continue to move through the Old Testament, the information gets more specific and more specific and more specific, to the point where it's undoubtedly pointing towards Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. 15 Old Testament facts that reveal the identity of the coming Messiah. Take your Bible now, if you could, and turn to Genesis 3 and verse 15. The first Old Testament fact is that the Messiah must be a man. The Messiah would not be a woman. The Messiah would be a man. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is what the theologians call the proto-evangelion. This, in verse 15, is the first formal presentation of Christ found anywhere in Scripture. The fall of man has just transpired, and God's redemptive program goes to immediately into work. And we see now the first prediction of the coming Messiah. And it's a prophecy that there would come one who would be a descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, or the seed of Eve. And the serpent would be allowed to strike that Redeemer's heel. But at the same time, that coming Redeemer would crush the serpent's head. Now, if you had your choice, would you rather have your heel struck or your head crushed? Most people would pick the heel. Because when your head is crushed, you're defeated. And what this is a prediction that this Messiah will come and he would crush the head of Satan. So a person is coming that's going to do that. Now the question becomes, is this person that's coming, is it a he or is it a she? And look, if you will, at the second part of verse 15 towards the end. "You shall bruise him on the heel." Well, there's our first messianic clue. When the Messiah comes, he will be a man and not a woman. You say, well, why is this significant? Well, we've just eliminated half of the world's population as candidates for the Messiah. The Messiah would not be a woman. The Messiah will be a man, beginning here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The information now is very broad. And as we continue to travel, it gets more specific. Let's go now to Genesis 9 and verse 26. The second Old Testament fact is that the Messiah must be Semitic. He must be from the Semitic groups of people or the Semitic races. Now, you remember the context here just prior to Genesis 9. There was a flood. The flood destroyed the entire population of the world. The only survivors of the flood were Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons named Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. So the entire world was destroyed in this flood, and only these eight people survived. Ham, who was the father of Canaan, was Noah's son. Then there was Shem, and then there was Japheth. And so all of us, in one way or another, owe our lineage back to one of those three lines. And so now the question becomes, through which line will the Messiah come from? Well, look, if you will, at Genesis 9 and verse 26. We may have a clue to this effect. "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem.'" Now, it's interesting that Ham could not be the progenitor of the Messiah, because he uncovered his father's nakedness, and as a result, his lineage was cursed. Cursed be Canaan. But what we learn here is that this Messiah will come from Shem. That's how Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26 has been understood by many. When the Messiah comes, he will not come from the lineage of Ham. He will come from the lineage of Shem. Now, from Shem, we get the word Semitic. From Shem came the Semitic people groups of the earth, the Jews, the Arabs, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and the Persians. And so what we're learning now from Genesis 9 and verse 26, that the Messiah would come from those groups of people. The Messiah would not come from Japheth. The historians tell us that through Japheth came the European nations in the North American continent. The Messiah would not come from that group of people. The Messiah would not come from the lineage of Ham. Rather, the Messiah would come from Shem. In other words, he would be a Semite. He would be Semitic. So, automatically, as the Bible opens, we're given two clues about the credentials of this coming Messiah. Number one, he will be a man, not a woman. And number two, he will be Semitic. Now, we have a problem because Shem had many descendants. So we need more information. Through which of these many descendants of Shem would the Messiah come from? This takes us now to our third Bible fact. And let's go now to Genesis 12 and verse 3. The third fact is that when the Messiah comes, he will come from Abraham's line. Now, you remember the story of Abraham, and you remember what took place prior to the beginning of the story of Abraham. There was in Genesis 11 a giant genealogy. The genealogy started with Shem, the person we were just talking about, and that genealogy now goes all the way to Terah, who was Abraham's father. And then God takes Abraham, whose name at this point is still Abram, and had not yet been changed. And he takes Abram and he sets him aside and he begins to work with him individually. And he begins to make promises to him. And look at what God promises Abram in Genesis 12 and verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, watch this, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, this messianic blessing that was unfolded in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we learned about in Genesis 9, now we learn it will be developed through Abraham's lineage. Now you might want to jot down Genesis 22 and verse 18, because the same promise is made there as well. The Messiah will be a man. He will be Semitic. He will come from Abraham's lineage. In fact, let me just go over to Genesis 22 and read this passage very quickly. Genesis 22, notice if you will, verse 18. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we have another problem because Abraham has more than one son. So we need more information. Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. So from which of these two sons will the Messiah come from? And this takes us now to our fourth Old Testament fact. When the Messiah comes, he will come from Isaac's line. The Bible is very specific about this. Let's go now to Genesis 17 and look, if you will, at verses 18 and 19. Let me set the table just a little bit for this passage in Genesis 17. You remember back in Genesis 15, Abraham knew that through his lineage the Messiah would come, and he says, I have no heir. And so he says, I guess Eliezer of Damascus, who is in my own household, will be my heir. This common servant, this bond servant in my household will be your heir. And you remember what God said in Genesis 15 and verse 4? God said, no. Through your own body is going to come an heir. And so Abraham had that promise. And as time went on, Abraham got tired of waiting upon God. Have you ever been tired of waiting upon God? I think we've all been there once or twice. He got tired of waiting. And so he decided to help God along. Now, when we decide to help God, you know we're making a mistake. We're outside of his timing. And so Abraham wanted to help God with his own messianic program. And so he went and impregnated Hagar. And Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. And then Abraham now stands before the Lord in Genesis 17 and verses 18 and 19 and says, you see what I've done for you, Lord? I've helped you out. Now look at what God says. It's very interesting. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Verse 19, but God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And this now takes us to the fourth fact, that when the Messiah comes, he will not just be through Abraham's lineage, he will be through Isaac's lineage. Look, if you will, at Genesis 21 and look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named." The Bible is very specific. When the Messiah comes, he will come through the lineage of Isaac. Now we have another problem and we need more information. Because Isaac has more than one son. There are two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so now the question becomes, through which of these two sons will the messianic lineage continue? Well, this now takes us to our fifth Bible fact. When the Messiah comes, he will come from the line of Jacob. And let's go now to the book of Numbers and look, if you will, at chapter 24 and verse 17. Numbers 24 and verse 17. The information now is getting more specific as we continue to travel through the Bible. Now, you may remember the context of Numbers chapter 24. These are Balaam's oracles. You remember that Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. He said, "I want you to take your prophetic gift and I want you to curse the nation." The problem is every time Balaam set out to curse Israel, he ended up blessing Israel. Why is that? Because Israel has a covenant with God. And Balaam said, "How can I curse what God has blessed?" And this whole scenario takes place through seven oracles. Now, it's this fourth oracle that's most interesting to us because the fourth oracle takes on messianic significance. Notice what it says. "I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall arise from Israel. And he shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth." Notice the language, star or scepter. That's messianic language. That's how many prior to the time of Christ understood this passage. You remember also that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so when you put all of these pieces together, what this fourth oracle of Balaam is saying is that when this Messiah comes forth, he will come forth from Jacob or Israel. And now the information has gotten even more specific. Now, this is an amazing prophecy because when you put these first five Old Testament facts together, what we discover is that the Messiah would not come from the Arabic nations as a whole. In fact, this fifth Old Testament fact has eliminated all of the Gentile nations as candidates for bringing forth the Messiah. And what this fifth Old Testament fact teaches is that the Messiah will be a Jew. Yes, he will be a man. Yes, he will be Semitic. But at the same time, he will come from not just Abraham's line, not just Isaac's line, but he will come from the lineage of Jacob, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so for a person to claim to be the Messiah, all of these facts must be satisfied in him. Now, we've just started here because I'm only on number five. And we've got 10 more to go. We've got another problem because within the nation of Israel, there's 12 tribes. So from which of these 12 tribes is the Messiah going to come from? Let's take our Bible now and go to Genesis chapter 49 and look, if you will, at verse 10. Now the information is getting even more specific. Genesis chapter 49 and look, if you will, at verse 10. You remember the context here in Genesis 49? Jacob is blessing the tribes towards the end of his life. He's blessing each tribe, and then Jacob gets to Judah, and he says something very specific. Look at Genesis 49 and verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, scepter, again, was understood by many before the time of Christ as a reference to the coming Messiah. Here's how Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the great Hebrew scholar, translates this verse. He translates it as follows: "Judah will not lose its right to rule or its tribal identity until the one comes who has the full rights to the scepter." And when we put all of this evidence together, what we learn is that when the Messiah comes forth, he cannot just come from any tribe within Israel. He must come from the tribe of Judah. Not only have we just eliminated all of the Gentile nations as possible candidates for the Messiah, but now the information is even more specific. We've just eliminated the other 11 tribes. There's one specific tribe that the Messiah must come from. But we've got another problem, because within the tribe of Judah, there were many families. There were many clans. So from which of these families, or from which of these clans within the tribe of Judah, will the Messiah come from? And this now takes us to our sixth Old Testament fact. The Messiah must come from the family of Jesse. Let's go now to Isaiah 11 and look, if you will, at verse 1. The book of Isaiah, chapter 11, and look, if you will, at verse 1. Isaiah says, "And a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, this passage is talking about a branch coming forth from the lineage of Jesse. Now, this branch is an obvious reference to the Messiah. You say, how do we know that? Just keep reading the passage. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion." And on it goes. See, it's an obvious reference to the coming Messiah, but Isaiah 11 and verse 1 has just anchored it in a particular clan or within a particular family within Judah. And what Isaiah is saying is, yes, the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah, but there's a specific clan or a specific family that the Messiah will come forth from, and that's the lineage of Jesse. Now, we have another problem, because Jesse has 8 sons. So from which of these 8 sons is the Messiah going to come forth from? Through which of these 8 sons will the Messianic lineage continue from or emanate from? And this now takes us to our 8th fact. The Messiah must come from the line of David. And let's go now to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look, if you will, at verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. This is being spoken to David. I'm about midway through the verse. It says, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, See, God's program now is now focusing on one of Jesse's eight sons, and that's David. Now, look at the end of the chapter. Look at verses 16 and 17. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Yes, Nathan says the Messiah will come forth from the lineage of Jesse. But it's even more specific than that. The Messiah must come from the lineage of David, who was one of Jesse's sons. Look, if you will, at Psalm 132 and verse 11. It sort of reinforces this point. Psalm 132 and verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, see how specific that is? Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. Well, we've got another problem, because David has many sons. And so now the question becomes, through which of David's many sons will the Messiah come from? And this now takes us to our ninth fact. The Messiah, when he comes, must come from the lineage of Solomon. Let's go down to 1 Chronicles 28. And verses 4 through 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And verses 4 through 7. Let me read these three verses to you. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all of the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord God over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish my kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and ordinances as he has done now. Yes, the Messiah would come forth from David's lineage, but of David's many sons, the lineage will continue through Solomon. So you see what's happened as we've moved through the Old Testament. The Old Testament has started off very broadly, very generally, very generically, and as we've continued to move, the information gets more specific and more specific and more specific. We've seen so far that the Messiah must be a man, that he must be a Semite from the Semitic races. But he can't just be any Semite. He's got to be from Abraham's line, and then Isaac's line, and then Jacob's line, and he must come from the tribe of Judah. And if that information wasn't specific enough, he's got to come from the lineage of Jesse, from the lineage of David, and from the lineage of Solomon. See, it's amazing the amount of detail that we have in God's Word regarding the coming Messiah. And you say, wow, I'm glad we're finished with that lesson. Not quite. We've got six more points to cover. And by the way, we're just scratching the surface. We're just getting the tidbits of what the Old Testament reveals about the coming Messiah. If we went through all of it, the sermon would probably last till about 6 or 7 o'clock at night. And I think that's cruel and unusual punishment to put people through. So we're kind of keeping it short. But this takes us now to our 10th Bible Old Testament fact. The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. And let's go now to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's on most of the Christmas cards. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Look what it says. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one to be ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So here we're told about a ruler who will come forth from Bethlehem, whose going forth are known from the days of eternity. Now that word eternity in Hebrew is olam. It's the same word used to describe God's nature in Psalm 90 and verse 2. And what this is predicting is that this Messiah figure will come forth from Bethlehem. And Micah here is indicating that although there are many cities in Judah, I'm going to tell you the exact one that Messiah is coming from. Of all these cities, although there are many, from this little city of Bethlehem, the Messiah will come from. Now, it's very interesting that at this point, we learn that the Messiah will not be born in Jerusalem. We would think that would be the case, given the importance that the Old Testament places upon the city of Jerusalem. But here the prophet is saying, no, I'm even going to be more specific. It will not be Jerusalem. It will be this little tiny city 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem. It's interesting, he says Bethlehem of Ephratah. And many believe that this distinguishes this little city of Bethlehem from another city of Bethlehem in Galilee. And so the point I'm trying to make is that the information now is getting very, very specific. Yes, the Messiah will come forth from the tribe of Judah, but Micah says, I'm going to tell you the exact city from which he will be born. He will be born in a little city 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. Very specific information. Well, this takes us now to our 11th fact. When the Messiah comes, he must be born of a virgin. Now, that certainly eliminates the candidates for the Messiah. Someone stands up and says, I am the Messiah. The question, how were you born? Were you born naturally or supernaturally into the world? If you weren't born of a virgin, then you can't be the Messiah. Let's go now to Isaiah 7 and look, if you will, at verse 14. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, and look, if you will, at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew language, there is no word for virgin. There is no singular word that always means virgin every time it's used. The word that's used here is Alma, which can mean a virgin in some contexts, but in other contexts, it can mean a young woman of marriageable age. Now, you might say to me, if that's true, then how are you so confident that this prophecy is a prophecy of the virgin birth? Two reasons. Number one, when Matthew translated this verse in Matthew 1 and verse 23 under the power of the Spirit of God and commented upon this verse, he uses the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. Secondly, the Septuagint translators who translated the Old Testament into Greek 250 to 200 years before Christ, when they got to this passage, they used the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. So those that were closer in time to the original writing than we are believe that this was a prophecy of a virgin birth. Now, what liberal scholars do is they say, well, this can't be a prediction of the coming Messiah, because after all, this prophecy is directed to Ahaz in the context. Something very interesting takes place in Hebrew. The pronoun you switches from the singular in verse 12 and the preceding verses, and then you get into verses 13 and 14 and it switches to the plural. And then you get outside of verses 13 and 14 and it switches back to the singular. And I think what that means is that this prophecy that's being given is not just a prophecy for the benefit of Ahaz. It is for the benefit of the entire nation. And look at verse 13. Then he said to me, "Listen, O house of David." See, this is a prophecy of national epic proportions, that when the Messiah comes, he will be born of a virgin. So we're certainly now limiting the field of possible candidates for the Messiah. Now the information gets even more specific. We now have two prophecies about the time when the Messiah would come. So the Old Testament doesn't just give us the details of who the Messiah would be. It actually gives us some hints or some glimpses regarding the timing of Messiah's coming. Look, if you will, at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi is very easy to find. It's the last book in our Bible, Old Testament Bible, rather. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Look what this says. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Our 12th fact is that the Messiah must come before the year AD 70. You say, how in the world are you getting that out of Malachi 3 and verse 1? Well, notice that it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Now, Matthew 11 takes that same phrase and applies it to John the Baptist. The messenger is John the Baptist. And therefore, the Lord that's coming, that's described in Malachi 3 and verse 1, is Christ. Now, watch this. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord," that's Christ, "whom you seek will suddenly come to his," what? Temple. Messiah, when he comes, is going to come to the temple. Now, we have many references of Christ in the temple as an infant. Christ was tempted on the pinnacle of the temple. Christ drove the money changers out of the temple. And so this prophecy was fulfilled. What's interesting is that temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. And we know that from the writings of Josephus, who was a historian of the day. He pinpoints when this temple was destroyed. And therefore, for Malachi to say that the Messiah, when he comes, must come to his temple, the Messiah had to come before the temple had been destroyed. The Messiah had to come while the temple was still standing. And so what you actually have in Malachi 3 and verse 1 is a prophecy regarding the general time frame of the Messiah's entry into the world. Now, did the original audience understand all of these things? Probably not. But we can look back through hindsight and through history and see how these prophecies were very specific in giving a basic historical time period when the Messiah would come. Now, if you think that's specific, let's go to the 13th fact. The Messiah must present himself to Israel on March the 30th, A.D. 33. You say, where in the world is he getting that from? Let's go now to Daniel 9 and verse 25. Daniel 9, of course, is the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. And unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack this in detail. We just have time to look at verse 25. Look what it says. "So you are to know and discern this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now here Daniel is giving us three things. Number one, he's giving us a decree. It's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Number two, he's giving us a time period of 62 sevens and 7 sevens, which would be a grand total of 69 sevens. And number three, he's predicting Messiah. So decree, 69 sevens, and Messiah. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What decree is he talking about? The only one that satisfies these details is the decree that Artaxerxes gave to Nehemiah regarding Nehemiah returning and restoring and rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. we can pinpoint when Artaxerxes came to power. And Nehemiah says that this decree was given in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And so historians, and here I'm using Dr. Harold Honer's work, have pinpointed this on March the 5th, 444 BC. And then after that time period, we have a 483-year period, 69 sevens. The seven here is a reference to a seven-year cycle. That's the context. So 69 sevens is 483 years. And then the third thing we have is the Messiah coming. Now, question, when did Messiah publicly present himself to the nation? That was on Palm Sunday. And Harold Honer has shown that that took place March the 30th, A.D. 33. And then Honer, after he pinpoints those two dates, shows specifically how there's exactly a 483-year period in between those two dates. Now, he does a little bit of math. He converts Gentile to Jewish calendar years. He factors in leap years. And he only counts 1 year between 1 BC and 1 AD. But he does this work and he shows that this prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. And if you want to read more on this, I would recommend Harold Honer's work, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. But what I want you to see is how specific the Bible is now. It's pinpointed the exact day when Messiah would show up and publicly present his credentials to the Jewish nation. This, I think, is why Christ, on Palm Sunday, during the triumphal entry, drew attention to that exact day. In Luke 19 and verse 42, he says, "If you had known this day," speaking to the Jews, "even you, the things which make for peace." Why call attention to that day? Because Christ is functioning on a divine timetable. He has a full understanding of what Daniel has predicted. And so this may be the most specific prophecy regarding the timing of Christ's entry found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now quickly, the 14th Old Testament fact. When the Messiah comes, he must present himself to the nation of Israel in a particular way. He can't just come any old way. He's got to present himself to the nation of Israel in a particular way. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 tells us how he'll do it. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt. When the Messiah comes, Zechariah says, he will come riding on a donkey. We know that was fulfilled in Matthew's account. Matthew 21 and verse 5 tells us that that prophecy was fulfilled. So you see how specific this information has become now. And then this takes us to the 15th and final fact from the Old Testament. And with this, we're finished. The Messiah, number 15, when he comes, he must die a particular way. He can't die just any old way. He's got to die a specific way. Look, if you will, at Zechariah 12 and look at verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of truth, grace, and supplication. And they will look upon me whom they have," what? "Pierced." Now, in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, we all understand Isaiah also as a messianic prophecy. It predicts the same thing. When Messiah comes, he will be pierced. Now, what's so interesting about all of this is the Jews are not the ones who killed Christ directly. They certainly turned Christ over to be executed, but they are not the ones who killed Christ. If the Jews had killed Christ, Christ would not have been pierced. He would have been what? Stoned to death. That was the Jewish method of execution. And so instead, the Jews had to turn Christ over to the Romans to be crucified. Now, why did the Jews have to turn Christ over to the Romans to be crucified? Well, because Christ came during a time of Roman occupation. The Roman army had come to power and had usurped from the nation of Israel the power of capital punishment. They say, you cannot kill people. If you want someone killed, hand them over to us and we'll kill them. That's what Israel was functioning under. Now, if Christ had come before the Roman occupation, then the Jews would have stoned Christ to death. And if the Jews had stoned Christ to death, these prophecies about the Messiah being pierced could not have been satisfied. They would not have been fulfilled. And so what I want you to see is how God was even controlling history. He was sovereignly controlling which empire would be in power when the Messiah came, so that the proper method of execution would be in place when the Messiah came, so that the tiny specifics and the minute details of His word would be fulfilled. Amazing predictions. We've learned that the Messiah will be a man. We've learned that He will be Semitic. We learned that He will be from Abraham's line, from Isaac's line, from Jacob's line, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, from the line of David, from the line of Solomon. He must be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, come before A.D. 70, present Himself to the nation on March the 30th, A.D. 33. He must come to Israel a particular way, and He must die a particular way. Now, having said that, let's conclude by going back to the passage we started with in Luke 24 and verse 44. And hopefully what we've looked at will shed some light on what Jesus is talking about. See, we often read over things very quickly in the Bible without grasping their meaning. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus says the whole Old Testament is pointing towards me. And we've seen this morning how it truly did in the person of Christ. I would leave you with this parting thought. Considering the trouble and the detail that Christ went for, that God put forward, rather, to bring forth the Messiah. Considering how God has orchestrated history in very fine detail so that all of these messianic prophecies could be fulfilled. Considering those facts, have you considered the person of Christ? Have you considered Him to be your Messiah? Have you considered His claims? You see, most people in this world, they're born, they live, and they die without ever wrestling with this material, without even being aware that it exists. And how sad that is, to live our lives as if Messiah has not spoken, as if God has not spoken, when God has gone to so much trouble to bring forth Christ into this world. Have you considered the claims of Christ? Are you trusting in Christ for your eternity, given these claims? Furthermore, if you're a Christian already, are you allowing this great God of the universe to lead your life? Are you allowing Him to direct the course of your life just as He directed the course of Old Testament history? If God can control history in this way, we can certainly trust Him with the direction of our lives. We may not understand what He's doing all of the time, but He is in charge. He is in control. He knows what He's doing. When He brings blessings into your life, He knows what He's doing. When He brings trials and tribulation into your life, He knows what He's doing. Even though we may not see the final result, are you allowing this great God of the universe to lead you? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Your word and Your truth, how specific it is. We ask, Lord, that this information that you've given us today would not just be facts, but we would actually take these things to heart and allow you to guide our lives and direct us, that we could trust you not only for our eternity, but to guide us through life. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.